The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
Good morning, everybody. Oh, hey, one of you is awake. Anyway, we have Tom this morning with some refreshing scripture and explanation, and I trust that God will use it for each one of us to respond and bring glory to Him. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together. Father, thank you for the beauty of your word that so clearly reveals who you are, what you're capable of, what you've done, and what you will do. And I pray, Lord, that we might be responsive to all that we learn today in a way that would glorify you and be good for us, because that's what you promised. Thank you now for this time together. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. Tom?
Well, good morning again. We're going to be in the Psalms and other places today as we here I go again. Got my water. As we review some territory where we've already been in our study about what is God like, the study of His attributes, as we can discern them from Scripture, and they're there. Sometimes they're as subtle as a 2x4 to the head, and other times, you know, you got to kind of ferret them out. But we've looked over the last number of weeks at Psalm 139, and I want to go back there very quickly just to point out a couple things. Then we'll be back in Psalm 103 to finish up where we didn't quite finish last time. So Psalm 139, this is a psalm that is really an intimate prayer from David. It says, to the choir master, a psalm of David, of David, and it begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then David begins to expound on that, and he says, you know everything I do. You know me from head to toe. You know where I'm going, when I'm going. You know what I'm going to say, when I'm going to say it. You know what I'm going to think. And what is his reaction to all that in verse 6? Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Now, transpose that thought to the way our lives are today. I mean, instead of being completely known from head to toe, we need to protect ourselves, right? I mean, things like LifeLock, you know what that is? LifeLock exists. Why? Because people want to pry into your finances for nefarious purposes, most likely. So we have to protect ourselves, and so we become more and more private. And yet, compare that to Scripture where David says, you know me when I sit down and when I rise up. You know my path. You're acquainted with all my ways. And what's the result? What is his reaction to all that? This is so amazing, I can't even imagine. I can't, you know, so high, I can't attain it. So then he goes on in verse 7 and following to talk about God is everywhere. Where can I go to escape from you, if should he want to? There's nowhere. He's everywhere. And then some of these verses and the language that we talked about is so wonderful. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, and the darkness is as light with you. When we get into darkness, have you ever been anywhere? Well, it'd have to be somewhere rural where it's so dark that you can't really almost see. I've only been there a few times. But dark is dark. And yet a little tiny light will disperse the darkness, as it were. I was in Iowa years ago in college for the Big Ten golf tournament. And it was one of these nights where it was completely clear. And in Iowa, you're kind of rural by definition, especially where we were, and looked up in the light, and the stars just like a canopy. It was amazing. I've never forgotten it. And there was a rainstorm there, a thunderstorm, and I've never seen lightning like this before, where the lightning connected with each other in boxes and it came down. It's kind of like a geodesic dome, if you know the dimensions and how that would look, and light up each point where a line, you know, goes from one line to another. That's what the lightning looked like. I've never seen anything like it. So God's creation tells us enough that he is a powerful, wonderful God, and then he talks to David about, David reveals that he formed his inward parts. And then David's reaction to all of this in verse 14, much like verse 6, I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. So again, he talks about his reaction to the fact that God knows him from inside and out is one of just praise and comfort. And it's his rock, so to speak. And then verse 15 and 16 talks about how God formed him. And then again, his reaction in 17 and 18 to those thoughts is, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. So you kind of get a flavor of what David knows, his intimate knowledge of God's knowledge of him, so to speak, and then his reaction to that. And I think there's a lesson for us in that. When we go outside these walls and we're in the world, we're supposed to be wise in the ways of the world and understand it. And I think if you understand the Word of God, you know the nature of man. And that's where the world is completely ignorant, because we know that the heart of man is desperately wicked. And so we can protect ourselves with the Word of God, and God gives us His Word to protect us. You know, it's a wonderful protection to come in here, and not only do you know the truth, but most importantly, you know where to find it. It's right here in this book. And Pastor Mal mentioned God's Word at the beginning, and it's an amazing thing. You know this verse very well. Turn to Hebrews, if you want, Hebrews 4, just to reflect on the Word of God. Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living. I think some of your translations may say alive. Anybody have that? What's the NASB say? Living, okay. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I don't know if you can't say it any better than that. You know, this is language that we're going to look at in Psalm 103 in a way. To the division of soul and spirit. Well, those aren't two different things, as it were. It's really saying it knows the innermost being of you and I. And that's what David says. He says, you've searched me and known me. And Psalm 103 reflects that as well. So the Word of God is alive. And we know that only is it through the Word of God that salvation comes, right? Only through a speech about Christ. And what is that to the world? That's foolishness. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to what? Shame the wise. Because the world, through its wisdom, cannot know God. And so they create a God of their own liking, like unto them. And they miss the whole point. And yet God takes the simple gospel, right, that a child can understand, and through faith in that message, saves them. So the weakness of God is stronger than men, right? And you just marvel at that. But yet you understand it if you understand Hebrews 4. The Word of God is alive and it's powerful. And it cuts to the quick. So that's what David has seen here in Psalm 139. And the last thing I want to point out is he begins in verse 1 saying, you've searched me and known me. And then in verse 23, he appeals to God yet again. Search me, O God, and know my heart. So he says, you've searched me and know me. I know you know me, and yet I want you to know me more, as it were. So it's an amazing insight. And we learn about God's omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, and really his holiness through this. By the way, if you want, what psalm would you go to learn maybe the most about God's word? Quick quiz. 119, that's right. Every single verse talks about God's word. It's a wonderful thing. So let's flip back now to Psalm 103, and we're going to look a little bit more in detail, but we didn't quite finish last time. I just want to point out a couple things by way of, I guess, outline. Notice David begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in within me. Bless his holy name." That's reminiscent to me of Mark. We talked about Mark chapter 30. What's the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with what? Heart, soul, body, mind, everything. In other words, heart, soul, mind, strength. That is very, very, that's a little bit more descriptive way of saying exactly what David just said in verse 1. All that is within me. Bless the Lord, O my soul. I want that to be wholly given to God. And then notice, very quickly, just flip to the end of the psalm. How does he end it? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Just like Psalm 139, he begins and ends with sort of the same plea. We didn't get a chance to really look at that last time. So in Psalm 103, David begins with, bless the Lord, O my soul. Verse 2, bless the Lord, forget not all his benefits. Everything that you had this morning comes from God. The water you had drank, or the coffee, or the toast, the eggs, whatever you might have eaten this morning, you know, the shower that you took, hopefully, or last night, you know, all those things. Everything that we have comes from God. Our daughter Jenny is here, and she's with our two granddaughters. Unfortunately, they can't be here because Olivia's got this rash. And Olivia's for those of you who don't know, she was diagnosed with diabetes about a year ago. And I marvel at how this has to be managed. It's moment by moment, and they have apps on their phone that track her sugar. And so anytime she's about to eat something, they have to know how many carbohydrates are there so that they can offset that with insulin. And if she goes above or below that, you know, her sugar fluctuates. You know, God designed our bodies through our pancreas to do that automatically. Now, some of you may have, well, I know, have you ever had a sugar high? You know, you eat too much sugar, like frosting or something, and all of a sudden you might start to sweat. Well, that's your body reacting to that sugar. Well, when your pancreas doesn't work, you have to have insulin from some outside source, and you have to manage this, and that's what they're doing day by day. And so even though she's afflicted with this, her spirit is just amazing, but yet it brings me back to how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. You know, God handles all of this for us. It's kind of amazing. And then as we go on in verses 3 through 6 in Psalm 103, David talks about what God does. Just look at the verbs here. He forgives. He heals. He redeems. He crowns you. He satisfies you. All these things God is doing for you. First of all, he forgives your iniquity. Without forgiveness, there's no relationship, right? Because the wrath of God abides on those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That's all Romans 1. We're going to look at part of Romans in a second. But without forgiveness, we have no relationship. And yet David understands that. He forgives our iniquity. He heals all our diseases. I don't think this is necessarily in a temporal sense, although God can do that. He does heal in response, I believe, to prayer for his glory, for his purposes, but not always. You know, and we know that. But I think this is in the sense that God is the author of life. We looked at Deuteronomy, I think it was 32, 39 last time. Try and find it real quick. Deuteronomy 32, 39, the footnote on some of the commentaries went from Psalm 103 to this verse. And it says, "See now that I, even I am he, there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." So in that sense, God is in control and he heals our diseases. The biggest disease that we have is that of mortality. Mortality is caused by sin. We're under the power and the penalty of sin apart from salvation in Jesus. And in that sense, He redeems us. The word redeem means what? Buy back. That's right. It says he redeems us from the pit. Our lives apart from Christ, we are in the pit and headed for the pit. You know, and yet he has bought us back through the death of Jesus on the cross, and that judgment upon sin had to be enacted, and it was on Christ. There's that great exchange, you know, my sin for his righteousness. It's an amazing thing to think about. So he forgives us. He heals us. He redeems us from the pit. And then he goes way beyond that. He doesn't just let you out of the cage and say, good luck. You know, I hope you do well. And if you do, then you're going to go to heaven. Then we know it's not like that. He sets his love upon us. And he crowns us with a steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies us with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Remember last time we talked, we learned a little bit about eagles. I've learned a slight bit more about them. You know, I don't know if I mentioned this. They mate for life. Eagles do. And they're just such a majestic creature. And yet God will satisfy us in a way that we are renewed like eagles. Let's turn back to Romans. So he forgives, heals, redeems, crowns, satisfies us with good. Romans 8. These are familiar verses to you, hopefully. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, I'll read. And we know that those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, this is this golden chain of salvation, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that's sanctification, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now look back in Psalm 103 real quick. He's redeemed you. He's forgiven you, redeemed you, and yet he crowns you. This is, to me, sort of the image that Romans 8 brings to us. He satisfies you with good. He's not just going to redeem you and let you go. He's going to ensure it that you are, as Romans says, justified and then ultimately glorified. Look at verses back in Romans 38 and 39. We're going to see this in Psalm 103 in just a few minutes. These are immeasurable things. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are immeasurable. That's language to say you cannot measure this. We're going to see that in as we go through Psalm 103 a little bit more too. These are immeasurable things. God has set his love upon us and nothing can separate us from that. So you see that in the early part of Psalm 103 in sort of the action verbs of that. Then as you move on, verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. We learned at Bible study yesterday, and I was ignorant of this, and it was nice. Vincent, who isn't here, but we learned, oh, there he is. Okay. What are you doing way back there? We learned about Caleb. Caleb was one of the 10 spies who went into the land. I'm regurgitating what Vincent talked about yesterday. And he was one of the two that came back and said, you know, we can do this. We can take these guys. You know why? Because we have, the Lord is behind us, right? And so what we found in that study is that everything that the Lord did in the incredible miracle of the Red Sea and the signs and the wonders, they forgot all about. They said, Moses, why'd you bring us out here? We want a new leader and we're going back to Egypt. You know? And what happened after that? When the 10 spies gave the bad report, what happened? Did they go in the promised land right away? No. Those who gave the bad report, whoop, they were done. And they never saw it. You know, so it's, even though the Lord showed his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel, they constantly demanded more and more, and yet they forgot and they went to the worship of Baal and Ashtaroth and so on. And then you read in the New Testament in Corinthians that the Jews demand signs. I mean, how many more signs could the Jews have had? You had the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man in your midst, doing miracles, and yet you demand signs. What's the ultimate, unforgivable sin? What is that? What is the unpardonable sin? Really, it's unbelief. That's right. But in the New Testament, in the context of Jesus and his works, what was the unpardonable sin? It can't be really committed today as such.
Louder?
Right. Attributed the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus on earth to that of the devil. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. There's no going away from that, right? There's no going away from that. So like Israel constantly was going away from the God who saved them out of Egypt and performed all these signs and miracles, as we learned from the story of Lazarus and the rich man, if a man came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. So if they don't believe this book, and it comes back to this book, I didn't think about this, but this kind of ties up our argument. This book is where truth is. What a privilege it is to come here every Sunday. And every time you open this book, why does pastor say, read your Bible, read your Bible, read your Bible? What is the sword of the Spirit? You know, what is that, Ephesians 6? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. You have this shield. You have this protection. And it's all here. And the more familiar are you with it, the more protected you are, in my opinion. So you get out in that world and we're onslaughted with the ways of the world, and the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that don't believe, and we're constantly bombarded with this in media and everything everywhere. How are you protected against that? By saturating yourself with the Word of God. And if you're like me, and I'm sure you've experienced this, you'll read a section of Scripture and you'll set it aside for a while and you'll come back to it a month or weeks later and read it again, and new things will pop out to you. And God works that way, you know, because we constantly need to be reminded of the Word of God so that we can hide it in our heart, that we might not sin against Him. And that's our protection. So we go on. He made His ways known to Moses and the people of Israel. And then we learn in verses 8 and 9, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. Now, this is it. We want to think about this in a couple ways. God is long-suffering, right? What is God's long-suffering designed to do? You know the answers. I want somebody else to say. We're back in Romans. Romans 2:4. Somebody find that for me and read that. Whoever raises their hand gets to be picked. Got it? Okay, Ben. Right. Romans 1 talks about the wrath of God righteously falling on those who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because God has put it in them. You know, all of us experience as children, and those of us who have children, you know, like, don't take that cookie. Don't take that cookie. Don't take that cookie. You know, they sin. We sin. We're sinners by birth and by choice, right? And yet, there's a sea of mankind out there that we live every day with no thought of God whatsoever. So even though Psalm 103 says that He will not always keep His anger forever, we're going to learn that that is directed to a certain group of people. But judgment is coming. We looked at, I think the last time we looked at Hebrews 10. Vengeance is mine, right? Saith the Lord. I will repay. And then what's the next verse? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So what is God's richest in kindness and patience? It is to lead you to repentance. And he talks about it in Psalm 103. He's merciful and gracious. God doesn't overlook sin because sin has to be judged. It's either going to be judged in you and your person or in the person of Christ, right? Thank God, through faith in Christ, our sin is judged at the cross in Jesus so that we never have to be accountable again for it. You know, that's what redemption is. We were purchased by the blood of Christ. Blood is a metonym for death. He died in our place on the cross. Okay? And yet, he lives. And that's our blessed hope. Because he lives, we will live also. John 14, Jesus said, don't be troubled, right? I go to what? Right. That where I am, you may be also. What a promise. You don't get that in the New York Times. You know, or the Ann Arbor. Is there an Ann Arbor News? Is there? An actual paper? On paper with ink? Huh. Is MLive the Ann Arbor News too? That's the online version? Okay. Sorry to get away from that. But anyway, you won't find it there. Right? You're going to find it in the Word of God. Now, what's an example to prove that God... Well, there's many, but there's one big one. That judgment is ultimately coming and will happen. Okay. What? The cross. Okay. Way before that. What? Who said? Absolutely. Noah's the flood. Okay. Noah, God said, build an ark. And he said, I'm going to give you 120 years. And at the end of the 120 years, the flood. Everything was destroyed. That's a precursor. Judgment's going to come. Okay? But God, until that time, he's merciful and gracious and forbearing in order to lead us to repentance. So, then we start to look in Psalm 103 as we go on in verses 11 and following. He says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love. And here's this phrase. Here's this group that I was trying to say, talk about. Toward those who fear him. And who are those people? We'll read on. So far as the east is from the west, again, immeasurable, does he remove our transgressions? As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to who? To those who fear him. I'm not super smart, but I know that if you keep reading the same phrase over and over again, it has importance. We look down. Why is this important? Because God, verse 14, knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind passes over it, and it is gone. David, I don't know the passage, but he said, I go the way of all the earth, right? I mean, that's where we're all going, dust to dust. But those of us who have faith in Christ know that it doesn't matter whether we're buried or cremated or whatever, God's going to give us a glorified body that's fit for eternity, right? So he tells us here that man's life is short, it's transitory. It's going to fade away. But in comparison to that, verse 16, the wind passes over, it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, the history books remember a lot of people. I'm not in any history book. I mean, nobody's going to really remember me but my family, and then they're going to die ultimately. And, you know, you pass away. You go the way of the whole world. But compare that to what God does for us. Verse 17, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Where? On those who fear him. Again, you see this. And his righteousness to children's children, to those who what? Keep his covenant, and I think this is the same subset, and remember to do his what? His commandments, right? I have some notes. Turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to find this here, sort of defined for us in the New Testament, I think. At least this is where my mind went, so that's why I did this. Luke chapter 6, I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. For no good tree Jesus said, bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil, for out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. Okay? And such were what Corinthians said, Paul said, were some of you. We were all in that subset. And then Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I tell you? This is those who fear him, right? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he's like. And he builds a picture. He's like a man building a house who dug it deep and laid the foundation on rock. And when the flood came, and it comes in all forms in our lives, the stream broke against it. That house could not shake that house because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built his house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. To those who fear him, to those who do his commandments, Psalm 103 says. Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, I think, he said, many will say to me, what? In that day. What is that day, by the way? The day of judgment. Judgment is sure because God, why? God is holy. He cannot, what? Overlook. It must be judged. Sin must be judged. It's coming. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you. So that's why we have to study the word and rightly divide it so that we might understand it and know the truth. What?
And do.
Yes. Amen. Thank you. So Luke talks about that. And then we go on. We're going to finish here quickly, hopefully. verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. I have no words to expound on that. That's it. God controls everything. David knew that. Then he says, just for good measure, bless you. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. I have a couple references to angels. Isaiah 6, just to get a view of angels. You know this, probably have read this section, but it's quite, I don't know, it's sort of mysteriously wonderful. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Just imagine that. It's amazing. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim, again, flew to me, took this burning coal from the altar and touched his mouth and said, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. I don't want to get into that exactly, but I want to talk about the seraphim. David calls upon them, his angels, and they're mighty to do his works. Then he says, verse 21, bless the Lord, all his hosts. This is everything. This is everything from angels. And by the way, these are the righteous angels, obviously, that have not fallen, that are in heaven doing his bidding. Whatever he commands, they do. And yet all of his hosts, and all of his hosts means all of creation. Everything that has been created, from the stars to the world about us and all the creatures therein. Bless the Lord, all his works and all the places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. David in Psalm 103 again reveals this intimate knowledge of the majesty of God. Now, anybody can walk outside, and if they're even mildly objective, has to know that somebody made this. Now, they try and explain it away ridiculously, you know, with theories of evolution and so on. But if they're honest with themselves, they know there's a great and powerful God who produced this. And David says, all of his works in all the places of his dominion, where's that? That's everywhere. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Just like he began, he ends. And so I think what we learn from Psalm 103 and Psalm 109 or 139 and others is that God knows us, and God is set his love upon us for reasons known only to him, and he encourages us over and over to fear him, to keep his commandments, and to bless his name. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, and he said, you're praying this way. What? How does that prayer begin? Anybody? Hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We learn a little bit about that in Psalm 103 and Psalm 139. And I think the more you read this and the more you understand just the treasure that is there and realizing that God knows us from head to foot, there's great comfort in that. It's not to be feared if you know Jesus. And so I would just encourage you and me to ponder these things, you know, and as Pastor said, read our Bible every day because there's protection in that. And Jesus admonishes us, you know, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Because the things that he says are for our good. So that's just a brief look at those two Psalms. Mal, you're going to... Okay, so we'll give it over to you. Thanks.
We've been working on the attributes of God. And I remember, and I don't know whether you do or not, I hope so, but before we got to the attributes of God, we dealt with the issue, is the Bible inspired? And I want to remind you that Tom and the book that we're using about doctrine describes the things that God has given us in the Word of God. Do you know something? Remember something about the book? Let me just read two statements. On page 36 of your text, is the Bible inspired? Dr. Ryrie writes, a common expression among those who know a great deal about the Scriptures. And he says, by some very obvious tests, the Bible is a unique book. That's what you've been appealing to. And he continues, it was written over a period of 1,500 years by about 40-some authors. And yet, it is one book without contradictions. Is that good enough for you? And what it says is remarkable, for it speaks with equal ease and authority of the known and the knowable, of the pleasant and the unpleasant. You see, it not only talks about God's grace and love and forgiveness and his ability to meet us in every need, but it also talks about the depravity of man and clearly spells it out. Few books ever attempt such scope. None is completely accurate except the Bible. That's the book we've been talking about this morning and talking from. There's a second statement I want you to remember. Get it fixed in your mind. On page 38, this is a definition of inspiration. This is the book we carry around and say, I'm a Christian. This is my book. Are we in it? Are we delving deeply in it? Are we responding to it? Are we obeying it? Are we letting it characterize our lives in a way that it characterized the Son of God, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The definition is this: God superintending human authors, not making robots out of them. He's superintending them without changing their individual personalities or intellect. They composed and recorded without error his revelation to man in the words of the original manuscripts. Several features of this definition are worth emphasizing, Dr. Ryrie says, that God superintended. He did not dictate. He used human authors and their own individual styles. Nevertheless, and this is so important, the product was in its original manuscripts without error. Does God need to do any more for us? He's given us everything we need to know for life and godliness. And we can live a godly life with contentment. Excuse me for using the title of my book. But that's what it's all about. I didn't create that statement. God did. Because he wants us to be content and fulfilled as we walk with him and anticipate the second coming of his Son. First for the church, and then to settle everything else. May God bless as we take his book and learn more and more about it. Thanks for coming. God bless you, and give us all a sense of responsibility to him, because as you mentioned, Tom, it is good. It is glorifying for God, and it's good for us. That's a double barrel of responsibility that we have, to know that what he does is glorifying to him and good for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of truth. Help us to use it carefully, but use it. And use it wisely, but use it. And Lord, may you be glorified as this church, as the body and the body of believers, and each one of us as individuals, grow and mature as we walk with you in a world that so desperately needs to know you. And they can see you in us as we love one another, even as you have promised, as you have loved us. By this shall all men know that we are your disciples. Thank you, Father, for such a privilege. In Jesus' name, amen.